Good, thank you. Does everyone have a handout that looks a bit like this? You want to put your name on it so they don't all look the same in an hour's time. And shall we just pray as we begin? Father God, praise you that in your word you give us all we need to know, and that you care about us enough to speak to us, to reveal yourself. And Father, please help us as we try and go through your whole Bible in these four sessions. Lord, please help us to be awake, alert, to learn, and then to be willing to follow you as your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. Excellent. I want to start with a bit of a health warning, which is that it's a reasonably big book and we have only four sessions, so we are going to go reasonably quickly. I'm going to assume sort of Sunday school, fuzzy felt character type knowledge as we go through for sake of speed. But I'm aware not everyone will have spent hours as I did in Sunday school trying to manoeuvre fuzzy felt Davids and Goliaths around the page. And please do stop me, stick your hand up if there's anything that isn't clear. I'm very happy to answer questions, very happy to go back through. And there is no kind of moral extra value in knowing weird things like who's a rubber ball is. That's just something you may or may not know. We're going to, for sake of time, we're going to have to go quickly. But please do stop me and ask questions. We're going to try and tell the story and try and leave a sort of coherent framework of what God has been doing across 4,000 years of Bible history, which the Christian claim is those 4,000 years tell you everything you need to know about being a human being, everything you need to know about God and how to relate to him, everything that most matters in the world. Just before we start opening the Bible, I want to take you to one page in particular, which it normally is quite near the beginning and is the contents page. So my friend Keith Metcalf works for a Bible publishing company. He spends money on this page. Some Christians kind of regard it like it's a badge of honour not to need it. Please, as we go through, please use the contents page. And that will help you find where we are. Okay, why don't you, with your neighbour, we're going to do some work with our neighbour, have a go at those questions up on the screen now. You've got about 2 minutes, no more. I can hear one or two groups have very nearly finished. Is that general or a... Yeah, good. Okay, pause there. And you'll see on the handout, we're now on point one on the handout, the Bible is a book in two parts. Everyone knows that. Do we have any guesses from the group? Where would you divide the Bible in two? Old Testament, New Testament is the wrong answer. But thank you. Dick Lucas, who was the vicar at St. Helens, he used to get people to tear out that page in between. The page that says the New Testament, used to get everyone to tear that out of their Bible. The only trouble with that is it's bound into James chapter 5 at the other end, so you lose that as well. But yeah, so that page is less important as a division than you might think. Any other guesses?
Before and after the cross.
Before and after the cross is a really good guess, but no, wrong. Just 1 to 3 and the rest is really close, but no. So yeah, 1 to 2 and the rest is also quite close, but still wrong. The answer, the entirely arbitrary answer I've made up, is that there is an outside and a middle, basically. Okay, that's where I divide the Bible into two. So you have the middle is one part, the outside is the other, because the middle describes an entirely different world to what is in the two chapters at the beginning of the book, Genesis 1 and 2, as you were saying, and the two chapters at the end of the book, Revelation 21 and 22. So those four chapters describe a completely different world. So let me read you how Genesis begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then let me read you what we get to in Revelation 21 at the other end. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Or verse 5 says, I am making, creating everything new. So you have creation and new creation at either end of the book. If God can make heaven and earth, if he can do it once, then he can do it again. And creation and new creation are the same in everything that matters, and they are different from everything from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20. So would you turn up Genesis 1, please? Turn up Genesis 1, and we're just going to skim down Genesis 1, which is a very, very dramatic account of creation, isn't it? You have light in verse 3 out of nothing, you have water in verse 6, you have land, verse 9, verse 16, every star and sun, verse 20, you have robins and turkeys for Christmas, verse 24, you have millipedes and ticks to get in your bed. And it's very, very impressive. Some of the best books that my sons own are the ones with the space pictures in, so the Hubble telescope pictures. Just amazing stars and nebulae. Apparently those are real things, not invented by Star Trek. And you think the whole world is amazing. But in Genesis 1, it turns out the focus is actually on the gods who made them. Who had God on their list of important characters in the Old Testament? Very good. Did you have God as the most important character? Yeah, wrong, but still impressive. That's good. So the focus is on God. And God is the creator, and he's also the king and the ruler. So it's actually a chapter full of commands. God says, let there be light. And there is. He speaks and there's obedience. So the focus is on the God who made everything, but the focus is also on us. Turns out all of the universe was just a backdrop to put the climax of creation. So do you see chapter 1 verses 26 to 31 get far more time than any other thing that he made, because we are in the image of God. And it's only once we've been made, verse 31, that the pattern of it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, becomes it was very good. So our title of the talk this morning is The Kingdom That God Made. And in the kingdom that God made, the king made us for himself. That's what's being emphasized at the beginning. Made us to know and to love him. The point of God's world is it's going to be a place for his specially created people to live so that they could relate to their creator as king. And that sort of basic shape to the kingdom of God, that basic shape to reality, runs all the way through the Bible, and we're going to see it all the way through. So that's on your handout. Three categories: God's P for people, first one, in God's P for place, in R for relationship with God. So that's the basic shape. And Genesis 1 and 2 give us two accounts of creation. And let's just look down at those to see that basic shape to what we've got. So people, could we, are people willing to read, could we start at the row over there? Would you mind reading Genesis 1, 26 and 27 quite loudly? Brilliant. Thank you. So these people are men and women in God's image. They are perfect. We said, didn't we, that God is king. And when he creates humans in his image, do you see the very first thing he says to fill out what that means? 1 verse 26, in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule, or let them have dominion over. God is a ruler, and we are to be like God to the rest of his creation. And I think on the handout you've got 2 verse 7, 2 verse 18 to 25, same picture. Then where we belong is God's place. Could next person along read 2 verse 8, please? Thank you. And you read on and you think it is amazing. Trees and rivers and gold and all that sort of thing. And all of chapter 1 obviously is the backdrop. And we're told 128, 29, rule over all of it. Rule over all the different kinds of animals and eat all the different kinds of plants. So it is a great and generous place, brilliantly described. But better than all of it is the relationship. And in 1:28 that we've had, we have God blessed them. So you could have people, place, and blessing as your headings if you want. We're in a relationship with God. We're blessed with a task from him, an authority from him, second only to him. In relationship with God. And we just before we head off through the Bible, we need to just notice that a relationship with a ruler is different from a relationship with a best mate. So if the relationship is as good as God is, then it will still be a relationship full of love and trust and friendship, but it will always be a relationship with rules if it's a relationship with a ruler. A few years ago, there was a very cheesy drama on TV about Prince Charles and Camilla, and one of the central dilemmas I remember was, if you're Prince Charles, do you get your girlfriend to call you sir or not? It's a significant, I don't know if you face that in your relationship, it's a significant dilemma if you're the king. A relationship with a ruler is different. God is in a loving relationship with us, but he's still king. He's the one who made the world. And don't think of kind of stupid bureaucratic rules that make your life a misery, where you can and can't park, that sort of thing. I was walked through Lincoln's Inn Fields yesterday, where you have Camden, one of the most fussy councils in the world, meeting, I think it's Westminster, with two different sets of parking regulations in one street. And kind of the number of, it's not like that with God's rules. These are good rules. So can we have the next person read 2:16 and 17?
And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die."
Thank you. So wild generosity, eat from any tree that you want, with just one condition: don't eat from the one that will kill you. The relationship is blessed. It's wonderful. They're obeying in love. And just let's sneak into the middle half of the Bible. 3 verse 8, could someone read?
"And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden."
So we just take back bearings from what they've lost. You get a picture of what the relationship used to be like. God and them face to face, going for a walk at the end of the day as the sun's setting, and perfect friendship with God. And again in the Bible, the sort of theme tune or the joy of it will be this phrase: "You will be my people and I will be your God." That's the sort of pinnacle we're aiming for, is a face-to-face relationship between human beings and God. And if you want a verse to sum it all up, then 2 verse 25 is not about sort of tee-hee nudity, but is a great picture of having no secrets and no shame, no barriers between them and each other and between them and God. Okay, so now let's do the rest of the outside of the Bible. There is a drawing of this room, okay, so we're divided up. Yeah, I hope you're intelligent enough to work out. It's the first test early in the morning. Can you look at your section of Revelation and see if you can find any similarities to the Genesis 1 and 2? Go. So how about... it's going too much away. How about people as a category? How about people? Find any people? Yeah, which gives a verse? Anyone give us a verse with some people in it? 22 verse 2, there is a city. Thank you. Could be empty. Any people?
There's 21:3.
Yep.
He will dwell with him and they will be his people.
Thank you. There's our theme tune. Thank you. Any other?
22:3 and 4.
Yes. So this is the kind of people who will be there. His servants. There'll be some people there. Anyone get any clue how many people?
21:24 as well.
Thank you. Nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will... Yeah, so I think we say, yeah, city with lots of people. Brilliant. How about place? Any ideas about this place? We've said it is a city. Anything else to learn about this place?
It doesn't need a temple because God himself is
Yeah, thank you. I think I might actually put that under R for relationship. That, yeah, God, it, in terms of what a temple is for relating to God, we don't need one because we're back to face-to-face. Give us, what verse was that?
21:22.
Yeah, thank you. So that's part of saying we're back to Genesis 1 and 2. We're face-to-face with God again. Thank you. Anything else about the city? What does it look like?
It's a holy city.
Yeah, it's a holy city. Where was that?
21:10.
Brilliant, thank you.
It's got a name.
Which is?
The New Jerusalem.
Yeah, so it's a new Jerusalem like these, and the new heaven and the new earth with a new Jerusalem in them. So there's a kind of history and a backstory to it. Thank you. Yeah, so it's a kind of wedding dress picture. So that's, sorry, what verse was that? That's 21:2, isn't it? Then later on we get the jewels and the gold and all that sort of thing. How big is it? I think it, is it this area of the room had the verse that tells you how big it is? It is 12,000 stadia. Anyone know how big that is? Someone with a good use of footnotes will. Yeah, so mine says it's about 1,400 miles. It's a cube, 1,400 miles in each direction, vertically as well as, which puts it, basically it's not Basingstoke, puts it in the across the map of the Mediterranean. So that the known world, as far as they knew, they're saying this city is as big as the world. And we're remaking the whole world, making it a city now. So it's absolutely huge. Brilliant. And how about relationship? We've had a few of those. Anything to add to what this relationship would be like? Thank you. God will care for them, wipe away every tear. Thank you.
Face to face.
Face to face. Thank you. Blessed. Yeah, where was blessing? We need that word, don't we? Great. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, so that idea of from Genesis 1, we're back to being blessed again. Let's see if I had any others. I think we've said all of them. Okay, so do you see what I'm saying? This is a book of two halves. You have an outside that is a very, very similar, and then you have the middle that is all different. What do you think? Are the two ends, are they identical? The room is mainly voting for no, that's good. Which one is better? Yeah, the end. The end is better. Why? Why is it better?
Because it's a promise that it'll always be like this.
Thank you. Can you show us that?
Well, it says,
that's exactly right. Can you show us why this new one isn't going to break? What's going to stop it breaking? Yeah, thank you. So no death anymore.
Yeah.
Thank you. So nothing impure is ever going to be allowed in it. Yeah, everything is done. Sounds very final. 22:2 and 3. There is a tree missing. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil isn't there. The tree of life is there. But the tree that it all went wrong from isn't there. The lamb is there, that's different to what was before, and sneaking into chapter 20, the serpent has been destroyed. So yes, so it is better. What we're going to try and do is draw the whole Bible over our four sessions, and on page one you have a place to draw the Bible on. Just as a kind of warning, I do it, what's this, that's landscape, isn't it? I draw it landscape, and I draw it small, if I were you. But the first bit of the drawing we need to put on is that. So we have Genesis 1 and 2. So sort of up is better. Higher up the diagram is better. Genesis 1 and 2 is pretty high up. You have people, place and relationship. But Revelation 21 and 22 goes even higher up. Okay. That is the pattern and the perfect kingdom. Most of the headings I've nicked from this book, which is over there for sale. Vaughan's book has some really good headings. So I've nicked all of them from in there. Okay, if you're discouraged that so far we've been going for a while and we've only done four chapters, don't be. We've now done half the Bible. Okay, so we're halfway through. We're doing very, very well. But we're now going to move into the middle, And even though every single physical atom has continuity between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, the world of Genesis 2 is not the same as the world we see now. The world we see now is full of death, is full of shame, is full of broken relationship with God. And the explanation of why it's like that is in one more chapter of the Bible, which is Genesis 3. So turn the page in your handout when you finish drawing, and we're going to look at the fall. Come back to Genesis 3. And again, I hope maybe you know this story from Sunday school. So you have Satan as a serpent, and he tries to persuade Adam and Eve to eat the fruit from the tree they've been told not to. But it's important to know this is not a story about naughty fruit. It's about something far more important. So could we snake back and could you read 3 verse 5 for us, please?
For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
Thank you. There's the central temptation. Do you want to be like God? Don't have a relationship with a ruler. Reach for the top yourself and be the ruler. And verses 1 to 6 there, I'd recommend them to you. They're a very subtle description of what is happening inside my heart every time I sin. They're very helpful, I think, to read. But at root, it is about rejecting God as king and replacing him with me. It's saying, stuff God's people, place and relationship. I want to be my own person in my own place. And frankly, the relationship with God is in the way. And so they stand there with this decision, and we hold our breath. They're in the wonderful place with this amazing relationship. What are they going to do? What decision are they going to make? And they reach out their hand and eat. And the consequences of what they've done is very clear at once. 3 verse 7, and there is shame. 3 verse 8, they're hiding. And actually every aspect of what we've seen is ruined. So people, 3 verse 19 tells us that now people are going to die, and the tragedy of death, dust you are and to dust you will return. Verse 22, and we're not going to be allowed the tree of life anymore and live forever. Did you know you were made to live forever? It's what you were designed for. It's a loss that you don't live forever. That's something that has broken. Or place, 3 verse 23, 24, and as we are driven out. I got a little bit lost last night. I got off my train one stop too late, thought I'd try and wing it and walk from Jared's Cross. There were several moments where I was expecting an angry farmer with a gun to come and throw me out of where I was not supposed to be as I was trying to bluff my way through the M25. It's that we have been kicked out of the garden, thrown out. There's a big sign and an angel saying you're not allowed back in here. And then the relationship is ruined. 3 verse 8, they hide from God. 3 verse 23, they're driven away from God. Verses 12 and 13 is just miserable. Do you know the joke? Which is that Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. But it is all blame and anger and relationships broken. Verses 16 to 19, why is it difficult? Going to work, why is life hard? Because it is cursed. Because every area of being a human being is now under the curse of God. So let me just read from a bit of 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food until you return to the ground. Doesn't that describe normal life? Whatever is good about your job or your role or what you do, still it is full of thorns and thistles and sweat and curse and pain. And so on the drawing, there we go, we're just going to get rid of them one by one. On the drawing, you can draw a big line crashing down and out. See, that is what is set in the way. That is what is so different about the middle half of the Bible. Everything is wrecked and ruined, and that is because of who we are. So when the lords of creation rebel, the whole of creation feels it. We had a responsibility. The the great philosopher, Spider-Man's uncle, said, with great power comes great responsibility. We're not just a monkey who got something wrong. We were the lords of creation. We rebelled, and all of creation is ruined with us. And actually, it keeps getting worse. So chapter 4, you have the first murder, and then into chapter 5, you just have death and death and death and death and death. So it keeps on getting worse. So you wonder, how low can we go? Because it is quite depressing. But actually, if you just look at the diagram, I think you now know what the whole Bible is about. We've actually said enough already that you know what the Bible is about. If we know we started there, we've lost it, we fell, and we know we're going back to the top up there in Revelation 21 and 22, we know what the journey of the Bible will be. It's a journey from rock bottom back up to the new creation. And when I was a younger Christian, when I was in my teens, there was this kind of habit, fetish really, of every time you went on a weekend away like this, you had to sign each other's Bibles. Was anyone ever subjected to that? It's a very strange thing. You had to try and think of something wise to say under extreme pressure without really knowing the name of the person you were writing in there. But my friend Zoe, she went to the front page under Holy Bible in my Bible, and she wrote, "It's a good book. I've read to the end, and we win." Not a bad summary, is it, of what the story of the Bible is clearly going to be. We're on our way back to the end. So with the whole Bible in our hands, we know what despairing Adam couldn't know. We know that there is an end where you have a new people in a better place, in a perfect relationship with God again. So who is the main character in the Old Testament? Who is the main character in the Old Testament? No one wants to answer now. I've been too mean. Jesus. Yeah, I think it's the right answer. As in, the thing I was going to, I've left you a space, the thing I've written in my space there is the rescuer. I think this is clearly a rescue story. Whatever else the Bible is, it's a rescue story. And the main character is going to be the rescuer. And before we even leave Genesis 3, we get a hint of that. So Genesis 3 verse 15 is part of the curse to the snake. He loses his legs in verse 14. Then 15 maybe looks like it's just about human beings finding snakes a bit horrible. Eve's descendants won't like snakes. Our eldest son, what does he want for a pet? He wants a snake. His birthday is next month. The plan is to fill the house with snakes. Not looking forward to that particularly. So it could be just saying snakes are a bit horrible, but I think it's saying more than that because it is weirdly particular. So enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or seed, just one offspring, and hers. He, one person, will crush your head. And you will strike his heel. How many offspring? Just one. We're looking for one child of Adam and Eve who will crush the serpent. And that idea of offspring then runs all the way through Genesis. We keep looking for the offspring. Who is the offspring of Abraham? Who is the offspring? Who is it going to be? And it all focuses in until in the New Testament in Galatians, we're told that promise was always about Jesus. It's the promise of a rescuer, one descendant of Eve, who will take on Satan. He'll be the enemy of Satan, will stamp on him, crush him, even though he'll be injured, bruised in the heel at the same time. And from Genesis 3 onwards, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for the person who will take us all the way back up there, which makes it very exciting and actually makes the genealogies. Does anyone have the genealogies on your list of most boring things? And makes them the most exciting bit of the Bible. There you go, how's that? So chapter 4, you have Adam and Eve have a son, Cain, and you go, brilliant, is he the crusher? Turns out he isn't, because he sins worse than Adam and Eve by murdering someone. In fact, what he does is murder the only other available candidate for crusher, which is a bit of a shame. We feel a bit miserable about that, until 4 verse 25 is a relief. Another offspring, whose name is Seth. So then we whiz through the genealogies and we go, you know, is Seth the crusher? No. Is Enosh the crusher? Is Canaan the crusher? Is Mahalalalalal the crusher? And you keep going, looking for the crusher. And the first person we stop on and seriously consider is Noah. And he is the dry run. That's a joke. He's the dry run for the rescue. And we're not going to have time to look at him in detail, but the pattern is this. Human sin is so bad that we have to destroy all human beings. But because God is loving and kind, he provides a rescue that you need to get into. In this case, it is physically a boat. You need to open the door and get inside it so you can be rescued. And at the end of the rescue, you come out of the boat. And Genesis 9, God makes a new creation. If you get time later, just look at the language in Genesis 9. Compare it to Genesis 1. We have to make a whole new creation. But before we get too hopeful, Noah has got drunk. And then Noah dies, so he isn't the crusher. And as his children are born and spread out across the world again, they are still sinful, and the world fills up, still in rebellion against God. And we say, what is God going to do? How can God rescue? And the story zooms in on one person, one individual, on a man called Abraham at the beginning of chapter 12. And what God begins to do is build a prototype of his kingdom around Abraham. Just want to talk briefly about prototypes, because prototypes are brilliant. Anyone here an engineer or an inventor, anything like that? Nobody. No one's going to get excited as me about prototypes. There we go. The most recent prototype I've been excited about is to do with a camping stove. Okay, so I have a new camping stove that is amazing. It runs on free fuel because it will burn wood or yak dung or anything you want like that. So that's quite good. It's free. It is efficient because it has a fan that blows air into the fire. So it is 50% more efficient than a normal fire. That's quite exciting. But also, from the fire, it generates electricity to power the fan. That's quite cool, isn't it? So the heat of the fan generates electricity. But, you know, it even generates surplus electricity. So you flick down a little thing on it, it has a little USB port, and you can charge your iPhone from your camera. That's quite cool, isn't it? But before it existed, all we had was the prototype. There's the prototype, which is basically just a steel bucket with a plank in it. And that's all it is, just the prototype. It's big and clunky, it barely works. And then here is the reality. In fact, I have it with me, and mine's slightly dirty, but isn't it beautiful? Isn't it amazing? It works. It's very exciting. It's the size of your hand. It's lovely. I didn't take that away because it's so distracting. It's so beautiful. Do you see how good prototypes are? For years before there was the real thing, there was a prototype. It's not the real thing. It's not the full thing, but you can see it and touch it and take photos. You can explain to your investors what it is. You can teach what the real thing will be like. You can test it out. It's a prototype. And that is Bible language for most of the Old Testament before Jesus. We are building up a prototype kingdom and a prototype Jesus. There's some references there for you on the sheets that talk about it in this kind of language. It's a shadow of the real thing. It's a copy of the real thing. It doesn't work. Bulls and goats obviously can't take away sin. Old Testament priests obviously aren't good enough. And it's like, when they're talking about the relationship with God, they say it's like childhood before you get to be an adult. The Old Testament relationship with God, it's like childhood, but you're looking forward to the real thing, to adulthood. So most of what we're going to do today will be working in the prototype, building up the prototype, explaining it, looking at it, poking around in it to see what it does. And the prototype starts with promises to one man. So turn to Genesis 12, and we're going to put Abraham on the diagram right at the bottom. Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abraham, and this is God speaks again, God the creator who made everything in the beginning, he speaks and he speaks promises. Sometimes that's called a covenant, if you've come across that word before. It's an arrangement based on promise that makes a relationship between God and man. It's the gospel, really. an arrangement based on promise, a message of promise. And as could the next person read verses 1 to 3? And as they read, just can you listen out for all of our elements we're looking for again, people, place, and relationship. Thank you.
Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Thank you very much. So here's what the prototype will look like. We'll have people again. So verse 2, from Abraham will come a great nation, the nation of Israel, people. And there'll be a great place, verse 1, the land I will show you, which verse 5, verse 7 is the land of Canaan, and will be the place for Abraham's offspring to be in. And the relationship will be one of blessing, and verse 2. So just like back in Genesis 1. And it maybe looks like a bit of a come down. We've gone from the whole world down to just one man. But do you see the plan in verse 3? Is that through you, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through this man or his offspring, this family, we're going to restore relationship with God to all the families of the earth. We're going to build a prototype, and then we're going to build the real thing. And the prototype is just going to be one small area of land and one family and one nation. But we're heading through to the whole world. And you, through the rest of the book of Genesis, you watch those promises track down the generations as we pass on from offspring to offspring. And it means the drama in the early books of the Bible is all about when are these promises going to come true? How are these promises going to come true? We want to see the prototype that God is building. So we're going to do a quiz, a Bible quiz. It's there on your sheet. So a Bible quiz about the first five books of the Bible. What are they, the first five books of the Bible? Brilliant. That's not the quiz. That's too easy. The quiz is to say with your neighbour, when do you think each promise comes true? Okay, so that's pretty hard Bible knowledge, isn't it? Early in the morning. But the promise of the people, the place, and the relationship. When do we get the people? When do we get the place? When do we get the relationship? Okay, you've got about a minute. Go. Okay, let's see where we got to. When, how about people? When does the promise of a great nation come true?
Exodus,
yeah, I think that's right. So Exodus opens with 70 of them have gone down into Egypt. Then they multiply and become a great nation. Lots and lots of them. Brilliant. When does the place come true? When do they get the land?
Joshua.
Absolutely right. They march in and get the land in Joshua. Relationship is the hard one. I'm going to leave that as homework during the next coffee break. Okay, so you can keep working out when we get the relationship is the most important one. And we're not going to get that until session 2. So the time we've got left in this session, I'm going to do a quick skim across the first books of the Bible to look at God keeping the promises about people and the promises about place. And we're going to do about 1,000 years of history, 800 years of history, and we're going to see those promises coming true amazingly. We're going to do a huge journey from one man through to, by the end of the second session this morning, a fully working nation-state scale prototype. And that the tension in the story is every time you get a threat to these promises. So again and again and again, we get something that threatens to derail the promises, which is a kind of like the moment at the end of EastEnders. So if you don't watch EastEnders, there's kind of the moment when somebody says, but I am your sister, or something like that. And then the music goes, dum, 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 dum. Okay, so that we get again and again and again through the early books of the Bible. We think, surely it's over now. God isn't going to be able to make it true. And just one thing as we go through, just to be thinking, I want us to think, what is this prototype for? So again, if we had a prototype Formula One McLaren out there, it wouldn't work, but you'd be able to get in it and get a feel for what it is for. You realise what it's all about. This is built for speed. And what you see God building a prototype, what is it for? What does it do? Because that's going to tell us what God thinks life is all about. It's going to tell us what our biggest need is, if we can work that out. Okay, come to point five, and we're going to look at people first of all. So a man becomes a family. Turn to Genesis 15, where we have our first threat to the promise. First, dum dum da da dum. Abraham complains because he is getting old and he has no offspring. Where is the promise? And God says, 15 verse 4, he just says the promise again. This man not going to be your heir, your servant's not going to be your heir, you will have a son. In fact, verse 5, as many as the stars in the heavens you'll have. And Abraham, verse 6, could the next person read verse 6?
And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him with righteousness.
Thank you. And if the world is all about God's promise, then it's going to be very obvious again and again through the story that the basic human response to God needs to be belief. That's the response the Bible is mainly about. God says things, God makes promises. The basic human response needs to be, I believe you, I trust you. And it feels like that isn't very sensible for Abraham, because he is very old and so is his wife. But in chapter 21, when Abraham is 100 years old, they have a son called Isaac. And Isaac means he laughs, because everybody, including his mum, laughed at the idea of Abraham having a son. But God promised, so it happened. And Isaac has a son called Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, 12 sons and a musical by Andrew Lloyd Webber. But then there is a famine, Genesis 42. There is a famine in the promised land. The promised people could die. So we say, no one's going to do that, are they? That's the EastEnders moment. So they look to Egypt for help. Why should Egypt help them? Well, because years before, God put somebody in Egypt to rescue them. Years before, one of the offspring, Joseph, was sold into slavery by his brothers via a Technicolor Dreamcoat and some dreams. And he suffers in prison, but ends up as the Grand Vizier of Egypt on the day that his worthless brothers come to ask for some food. And Joseph's verdict on that is in Genesis 50. Just turn ahead to that. Could next person read us Genesis 50 verse 20? Thank you. You, my brothers, you wanted me to suffer, but this was all part of God's promise. God had a plan here. God intended good so that many people were kept alive. And actually that becomes part of the prototype too. This idea of an innocent person suffering because people intended something evil, but God is able to bring good out of it, even for them, even for the evil ones out of the suffering. So they have food. They settle in Egypt. They become a great nation. Turn to Exodus chapter 1, where you have a big family in verse 5. That verse 7, they end up multiplying and filling the whole land. So that by the time they get around to counting in Numbers chapter 1, it is a huge number. A huge number. So you can put a tick in the table on the quiz under Exodus. But just think for a second, are we happy with where we've got to so far? So I think, yes, we have a big nation, but actually it isn't the whole world. It's just one nation, and they are filling the wrong land. Do you see that? They're in Egypt, filling Egypt, 1 verse 7. So we need next to look at place, just over on the next sheet. Let's look at place. That's place. And it's on there already, sorry. Look at place. And Genesis ends with Joseph believing the promise. So he says, can we have chapter 50, verse 24? Thank you. Joseph believes the promise. So he says, don't leave me in Egypt. Egypt is not permanent. And the story of Exodus is after Joseph's death, Egypt becomes a horrible place to live because there is slavery and there is genocide. What's that going to do? That's a threat to the promises, EastEnders moment. It's all going to go wrong. No more people, no more crusher, no more promises. But God hears them, Exodus 2, and he acts, Exodus 3. He chooses Moses and sends him to bring my people out of Egypt. So on the diagram, you need to put an M for Moses, because he's the next stage of the prototype. And he goes to Pharaoh, says, let my people go. Pharaoh says no. So you have 10 plagues designed to prove that God is stronger. And finally, you have the last plague, which is the Passover. And in the Passover, every firstborn in the city dies, human and animal. So everyone here, a firstborn child of your parents? Yeah. And that would have been us that night. Every firstborn dies, human and animal, except for those who believe in a promise of safety. And this time it is not Noah's Ark, it's not Joseph's dream coat. This time you need to get inside a death. So could, if we snake back around, next passage, can you read Exodus 12, verses 21 to 23? Thank you very much. So one lamb per household gets killed. And that means that the family is safe inside the death. So the blood is on the door, you are safe. And verse 30 says there was no house where someone was not dead. And that is absolutely true. Do you see, either the child is dead or the lamb is dead, one or the other. Israel and Egypt, they both deserve God's judgment, God's curse. Death is everywhere, curse is everywhere. So in every single house there is a death. But for those who take God's way out, it can be the death of a lamb, not their own death. And that again becomes one more piece of the prototype. So Pharaoh finally has had enough, he lets them go, but then he changes his mind and chases them to the sea with his fully technical army of the superpower of the day, and we have another, oh, it's all going to go wrong. But then we get to see what rescue always means for God's people. Exodus 14, the sea opens to let the people of God through safely, and then it closes on their enemies and drowns Pharaoh's army. Those two things always go together in the Bible, rescue and judgment. They always go together. People today, I think, want a rescuing God, but not a judging God. But actually always rescue for God's people means judgment and death for their enemies, for the Egyptians here and their gods and their armies. The only way to rescue is to drown the enemies. Okay, so then they go into the desert, they go to the borders of the land, and it's very exciting. We're about to go in, we're very nearly there. And in Numbers 13 they say, right, just before we go in to get the land, let's send in some spies to check out what it's like. And the 12 spies come back and they go, the land is great, but it is not empty. There are people in it and they're very scary and we are frightened. And at that point, Israel forgets the promises and doesn't believe God. And they rebel against God, Numbers 14, and say they want to go back to slavery and death. Please, can we go back to Egypt? That would be preferable. So God judges that generation and says, you saw all of the signs, but you didn't believe me, so you will never enter my land. And we're going to wait until you are all dead. So it's interesting, they saw promise one come true, and two, and three, and four, and five, and six. Then it got to promise seven. They went, oh, no, I don't think God can. That's too frightening. Tall people in cities. No, God can't do that. So none of that generation will get the land. And there is a gap of 40 years while we wait for them to die, And it is only the next generation, actually led by one of the two exceptions, Joshua, who take the land. So they put Joshua on the diagram, J for Joshua, and they march in, and they get up to the walls of Jericho, and it turns out apparently you can trust God, even if there are tall people and big cities. And it comes tumbling down, and just turn on to Joshua 21, and could someone read us 43 to 45 of Joshua 21.
Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass.
Thank you. Do you see what we're seeing in the story? Not one word of all the good promises had failed. All had come to pass. So you can definitely put a tick next to place by Joshua. And again, are we happy? Well, yes, we're in the land. That's amazing. But the land is still quite small. It's not the whole world. In fact, it isn't even the whole promise yet. The promise is from the sea to the Euphrates. But worse than that, the land is still mixed with the previous inhabitants. So we're a bit worried about that. We haven't driven them all out. And we're a bit worried about what the previous generation did. If one generation can rebel and forget the promises, then how about the rest? What's going to happen? Okay, that's as far as we're going to go in the Bible story today. Over coffee, I want you to decide where you put a tick for a relationship. We're not going to do point six. We're just quickly going to do point seven on your handout before we break. So each one of these sessions, I don't want it to be a brain exercise only. I think it is a brain. I think you've been working very hard. We're going to keep needing to work hard. I think we maybe need more oxygen or less heat or something in the room. But we're going to have to keep working. But I don't want it to be a brain exercise only. I want us to believe this. I want us to feel it and to change because of what we're seeing. So each session, we're going to take one big lesson and drive it home to us. And just for this one, just look at the diagram and feel the movement of what's happened. In particular, at the beginning, we had everything. We were God's second in command over all of creation. We lived in a perfect world. He made us to know him. He was the king who made us for himself. We were face to face with God. Human relationships were without shame, without anything wrong. And then Satan comes along. And he offers us what we had already. Did you spot that? And he says, you can be like God. How like God am I actually capable of being? I don't have a brain that can know the positions of all the stars in the world. I can't know everything. I can't hold creation in my hands. They were already in the image of God. They were already ruling over everything except God. They were already like God. It's like the best bit, I think, in the Narnia films. I think it's the only bit in the films that is better than the books, which is the bit where, if you know it, where the witch offers Edmund the chance to be king. Do you remember that bit? She says, you go on, betray your family, come with me, I'll make you a king. Sounds like a good offer to a young boy. But actually, really, the whole time, just a few miles away, there are four thrones in a castle by the sea. He's already a king. She's just offering what he had already. Satan offered us what we had already. We were the masters of the universe, and we were sold a fake deal. And it is stupid. Sin is stupid. I think we tend to think all the things Satan wants to think. We tend to think sin is fun, or sin is freedom, or sin is good for me. Make me feel better. Sin is what I deserve. Sin is great. Actually, you look at the whole shape and we learn sin is stupid. It's hateful. It's wrong. It's destructive. And I think that helps me fight Satan's lie. Say, actually, I know you're lying. You've nothing to sell me. Cool. We're going to finish there. Shall I pray? And then hand over back to Marcus. Father God, thank you so much that you are a patient God, that despite our stupidity, despite us wanting to replace you, rebel against you, despite us falling for that offer of what we had already, still you persevere with us, that there's more Bible after Genesis 3. And Father, pray you'd help us to see more and more about you and to love you as our God and Saviour. In Jesus' name, amen.